By the goodness of our Heavenly Father, we've been permitted to come together again and to offer up praises unto Him in honor and esteem of His worthiness, great name. It's been a joy indeed. Thoroughly enjoyed the morning service and the good fellowship that we had, the fine message that Brother Stevens brought to us. That was a delight to hear him and all the other acts of worship that we engaged in this morning. It was a thrill to have been here. We have a fine crowd tonight and glad you've come. You're visiting with us. We're just happy that you've come our way to be in this evening service and trust it'll be a blessing to you. You're visiting with us. Stay around a little while and let's get better acquainted after the service is over. I'm glad to see us have a song fest. I just don't like personally to see a routine of two songs of prayer and another song and preaching. Some brethren get in that rut and they're over and over and over and over, month in and month out, year in and year out, and there's never any variety. Somebody said that variety is the spice of life. I tell you, it puts interest and vitality in a service like we're having tonight, I'll tell you that. And it's good that we can just have a good song fest and approach the throne of God in prayer and not so formal and ritualistic. Brother Smith had a few words to say, and that's fine. And if you have something you need to say, well, you have that opportunity at the close of the service. I wanted Brother Stevens to preach today, so he's been preaching for years, and give him an opportunity to speak and you to hear him. And I told him last Wednesday that I just didn't want to do all of it. It looked like I was just taking over the pulpit and wanted to open it up to others and let him preach, and we're just happy that he did, and it was a joy to hear him today. Now turn your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And I'm using the first 10 verses tonight as the basis of our study. We preached last Sunday morning on what is a Christian from the standpoint of redemption. Tonight, what is a Christian from the aspect of his consecration? And these first 10 verses deal with the consecration or dedication of the Christian. Now, the word consecration simply means to make sacred or to set apart for the service of God. And so a Christian is one who has been set apart for the use and service of Almighty God. Now, there are three things in this passage, ladies and gentlemen, that deal with the consecration of a Christian. First of all, in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, we observe the purity of a Christian. As Peter begins this chapter, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice," and so on. And when you see the word "wherefore" or "therefore," it means to back up and look what precedes. And so we got to go back into the first chapter. In the close of chapter 1, Peter states or points out that the Christian has been purified in verse 22 by obeying the truth unto unfeigned love, unhypocritical love of the brethren. This word love here is Philadelphia. There's to be an affinity for one another who are members of the body of Christ. There's to be an affection for one another. And then he proceeds in this verse, "Seeing you have purified your souls, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another." Now he uses a different word for love in the latter part of this verse, and that's agape, which means a love of purpose, of the good interest and will, goodwill toward others. So we've been purified, our souls have, and the consequence of that, we love one another. Not only do we have affection, but we have the interest of others at heart. And we've been born again, or begotten, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, whether Lord or Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, in view of that, he says we're to do something. Now, since we have been born again, our souls have been purified, let's get rid then of these dispositional sins or their improper attitude. Sins that are just the opposite of brotherly love. In verse 1, he says, laying aside all malice. Now, malice means ill will, or to injure the other. And all guile, the word guile means deceit. Literally, it's a bait that would be used for a fish. But spiritually speaking, get rid of all deceit. And somebody suggested, and rightfully so, that one of these leads into the other, or these are a result of malice. If we have ill will or an attitude to injure another person, then we're going to use deceit and guile and craftiness. And then he says hypocrisies. We might pretend to have an affection or pretend to love, but really it's all feigned. And envies, and here is resentment at the good fortune of another, and evil speakings. And evil speakings means to slander, or malign, or misrepresent. Now Peter says put these off. And the word or expression put off is just like a garment. Like you take off defiled, dirty clothes. You tell your child comes in from playing out in the yard, get those dirty clothes off. And so you take him and take the clothes off, or he does, and you give him a starched new outfit that he puts on that lasts for another 10 minutes anyway, as far as children are concerned. But the thing is, Peter says, get off the old man. Get off the old stained, defiled clothes. I read this, I don't know whether it's so or not, but I read this where in the first century and sometime thereafter in the first century church, that those who were baptized would take off the old clothing in which they were baptized and discard it and put on a new garment, which symbolized their newness in Jesus Christ. Tradition says that. Whether it was so, the Bible doesn't teach it. But here in this text, we have the putting off of the old garment, the old man, the old disposition, the old attitudes. The soul has been purified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we put on the new man, as Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians the 3rd chapter. Then he states in verse 2, as newborn babes. Now generally you see this interpreted in most commentaries as applicable to new converts. Well, you look at the introduction, brethren, of this letter, and these were people who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and some of them had been Christians for quite a lengthy time or period. Others were new converts, no doubt. I don't believe he's talking about new converts in verse 2 specifically. It would apply all right, but I think he's saying is as newborn babes, that is as babies who nurse, or babies of course who have to have milk and crave the milk and desire the milk, as an infant, as a little baby desires the mother's milk, you, in like manner, crave or long for the sincere milk of the Word. What he's saying is, you have the hunger, the intense craving for the Word of God, as a little baby has for milk. Now, he says, have a desire for the sincere milk. Now, if you have been a Christian for 25 years or 30 years or 40 years, this verse still applies. Have you been a Christian just for a day? The verse is applicable. And we're always growing. I don't care how long we've been members of the church or Christians, we're still growing toward our salvation. And our salvation brethren, is the end of our faith back here in verse 9, that you may grow thereby. And the American Standard Version says, toward your salvation. And in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so, as Christians, we're to desire, long for, crave the milk of the Word. He's not contrasting milk here with meat. He's calling the Word here milk, period. And as a Christian, I'm to desire the milk. That is, I'm to desire, long for, the Word. And he says, the sincere milk of the Word. And this word, sincere, is a word which means unadulterated. Now, a long time ago, they would mix milk with gypsum, a chalky white substance, to have more volume. Well, sometimes we'll mix orange juice with more water. Make it go farther, and Kool-Aid a little more water to make it go farther. And so they mixed the milk with this white chalky substance to make it go farther, and so it'd be mixed, it'd be, so to speak, adulterated. But Peter says here, you desire the unadulterated, not mixed with human error, not mixed with human wisdom, not mixed with human philosophy. And that's the only way, friend, that a man can be saved is by the sincere milk of the Word. Otherwise, it may poison the soul. And then he states in verse 3 of this chapter, for if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is a quotation from Psalms 34, verse 8. If so be, the word if here means since. Since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now here you are, you've been redeemed, you've been purified, and as newborn babes, you desire the unadulterated Word of God, and you have experienced through this that the Lord is gracious and benevolent. And so, as a consecrated Christian, I'm to be pure. But notice, secondly, our consecration involves worship, verses 4 through 8. In verse 4, ye also as lively stones, or the idea is as living stones. Now, the reason we're living stones is because Jesus is alive forevermore. He's the living foundation. He's the chief cornerstone that was laid in Zion. He quotes later down here in this chapter from Isaiah 28 verse 16 that he was going to be laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone, disallowed of men, you see. But Jesus, made alive, becomes the energizing force of the living stones who make up this building. So he changes his figure from drinking milk to living stones in this building or house. Now the three things in verse 4, brethren, look at your text. You have the house, you have the servants in the house or ministering in the house, and thirdly, the sacrifice that they're offering. Now in consecration to God, we are living stones and are built up a spiritual house. Now this is in contrast to the Old Testament temple, which was physical, made of earthly stones. But we, the people of God, are living stones, spiritual house. This is the church of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God is the church of the living God. I want you to turn, if you would, for just a moment, to Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 18, beginning of Ephesians 2, and the apostle declares in this chapter, for through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you no more strangers. Now I want you to keep in the back of your mind verse 18. Now therefore, you no more strangers and foreigners, as you once were before you came into the church, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, there's the family of God, and are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now this is the foundation they laid. Paul said, I laid the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, and other men build thereupon. So they're not the foundation, they laid the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we'll come to that in 1 Peter 2. In whom also, or in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And so the church is the temple of God. And here is a different word in 1 Peter 2, which means the house of God. But we're the temple, or we're the house of God, but a spiritual house. Now in this house, not only, friend, do we constitute the house as living stones to build this house, but we're the priests in it as well. We're the servants in it. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a special group of people who were servants, priests to offer sacrifices to God. But in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. Here in verse 5, he says, you're a holy priesthood. Now, we're talking about consecration. We're set aside to function as priests, sanctified to be priests. And he says to offer. Now, the priest in the Old Covenant brought animal sacrifices as offerings. Here in the New Testament, we offer something. We offer spiritual sacrifices. When we come together like we are now, brethren, we offer praise to God. On the Lord's Day, we offer a contribution to God, our money. And we offer prayers to God and other things that are involved in worship. These are our spiritual sacrifices. Look in the Hebrew letter, if you would please, for just a moment. In chapter 13 and verse 15. The inspired writer states in this chapter, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now there's another one, if I remember correctly, that I want to offer in conjunction with it. And that's in Philippians, the 4th chapter. And the 18th verse. And here, I am full, beginning down in the verse, Paul said, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Now here's what we're to offer to God, spiritual sacrifice as priests, well pleasing to God in Philippians 4. Here in 1 Peter 2, he states, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I said a while ago, put verse 18 of Ephesians 2 in the back of your mind. It's through Christ that we have access to God. Here in this text, it says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, look at the picture, brethren. In our worship, we're consecrated as priests, composing the spiritual house, to offer these spiritual sacrifices unto God that are acceptable unto him by Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. There's no worship that's acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ and his authority. Do you hear me tonight? We can't worship God just as we want or as we please. We can't offer to God an arbitrary gift. Something of our own minds or of our own ingenuity, we come to God through the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, acceptable to God by him. Now look at this house as we continue. It's built upon a rejected stone. Now here's the church, which we are, living stones, a royal or holy priesthood in this text, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but look at the foundation. Wherefore, also in verse 6, it is contained in the scripture. Now here's a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion, and this is Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now we introduced this word precious last Sunday. This word precious here, brethren, is a different word than the word precious back in 1 Peter chapter 1, what is it, verse 18 and verse 19, where it talks about the precious blood of Christ. Here's the precious blood. Here, the foundation is precious. That is, Jesus is precious, which is the chief cornerstone, is precious. They're two different words. The blood is precious because of its intrinsic value. It's precious because what it will do. And as a result of its intrinsic value, the chief cornerstone, the Christ himself, is precious, is honorable, or is esteemed in the sight of God because of the intrinsic value. And so we see what God thinks of Jesus. Now look at the picture. Keep it in mind. Here the Bible says that this chief cornerstone was elected of God. He's chosen by God, picked out by God. And he is precious, that is, he's esteemed, or he's held in high honor of God. And he uses this word stone, that is from the word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. Now, it's interesting about some words in the scriptures. And I share this with you because I think it's a very interesting, valid point in what we're talking about right here tonight. In the scriptures, you have the word Petros, and we were introduced to it a great deal. In Matthew 16, 18, we've heard it time and time again, where Peter is called the Petros. I say thou art Peter, which is Petros. And it's a stone or pebble that you pick up and throw. Then you have the word Petra, that's also in that text in Matthew 16, 18, and it means that it's a huge boulder or ledge, like the side of a mountain, that's immovable. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to build a church on Petra, not on Petras. But here in 1 Peter 2, he uses a couple, three times, this word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. And this word, ladies and gentlemen, is a building block. Now, you think about it. A building block is prepared. It is chiseled. It is made ready to put into the foundation or to put in the building. Now, what we have here is that Jesus was chosen. Now, notice, Jesus chosen and prepared by God to be this chief cornerstone. Now, go back to the text here in 1 Peter 2. Wherefore also it contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now this word confounded means ashamed, as it's used in Matthew, in Isaiah 28. And the idea is you won't make haste, you won't run. There won't be anything to disappoint you. There won't be any reason to have fear and to retreat. Flee. Because Jesus is the immovable, prepared stone through whom you're going to have salvation eternally. And God will see to it. Now, there's not going to be any reason for Jesus to betray you, disappoint you, or fall short of his promises. And so you're not going to be made ashamed. You're not going to retreat or run in fear. You're not going to be confounded. But look at verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Now that word disallowed means rejected. And that's an interesting word too, brethren. The word disallowed, reject, means it is tested and tried. Just like a coin. You take a coin that is worthless, or a coin that is spurious, you can look at it and you say that's no good, and so you cast it aside. You take a counterfeit bill, $20 bill, and you look at it and you say, well, that's fabricated, that's not real, that's counterfeit, and so you might wad it up and throw it down, or play money. Now the Jews, they looked at Jesus and they tested him by their preconceived notions. And they said to themselves, he's not the Messiah because he didn't come the right way. He didn't come in royalty. He wasn't born of royalty. He didn't come with all the pomp and glitter and all the ceremonies as a king we would anticipate would come. And so he was rejected, disallowed of men. But that's why we go back to this. He was prepared by God, chosen by God, fixed by God, gotten ready by God, and when he came on the scene, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin and teachers, they looked at him and they said, he's spurious, he's worthless, and we discard him. But back to the text. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He is the elect. He is the chosen. He is the Messiah. Why? Because we have the trust. We have the confidence in the scriptures. We believe the prophecies that indeed he came and he fulfilled the prophecies. We saw his great works. We listened to his teaching and we accept him as the Messiah, the Son of God. But then to them which be your disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And here he is a chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is to give you the right angles and guidelines. And Jesus fits as the cornerstone to bring, listen, to bring both Jew and Gentile together in the one body. He's the way to God, and he becomes the chief cornerstone, chosen and elected by God. In verse 8, and a stone of stumbling. And here's your word, lithos, again. And then a rock of offense, and that's Petra. And this word offense is a word which literally was a trap that was set for a wild animal, baited, and when that trap, when that bait would be tried to get off of the trap, it would spring the trap and the animal was caught. Now then, there's Jesus Christ, and he had this appeal to the disobedient, to the unbelievers. They looked at Jesus. They tried to destroy Jesus. They said he's not the Christ. He's nothing more than a man. At best, he is a philosopher. And some of them said he's a blasphemer. And others said he's demon-possessed. And because of this, he became the rock of offense. He became the trap. And they stumbled over him as a stone in the way, as you would stumble, because they didn't believe what Moses had written or the indisputable evidence that Jesus offered, you see. And so he became a rock of offense. He became a trap, as it were, for the disbelievers. And the stone of stumbling for those who disobey. But now back to the text. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now the Calvinists get a hold of this and they say, here God predestinated, foreordained that they be lost. That isn't what it teaches. I'll tell you what it teaches, and it's just as applicable to us today as it was then. I'll tell you what it teaches, friend. It teaches, and this is the truth of it, God predestinated and foreordained that all who disbelieve that Jesus is the Christ will be condemned and damned eternally. That's what God predestinated, and it has to do with the class rather than the individual. It's just like God predestinated and foreordained that all those in Jesus Christ would be saved. That is on the condition that they're holy and faithful to the Lord, and God has decreed and predestinated and foreordained that those who disobey the Lord, who disbelieve him, who don't esteem him as the chief cornerstone, those individuals indeed will be eternally condemned, and that's what he foreordained. Did you hear what I said? But now look at verses 9 and 10, just hurriedly. And here in these verses, we have the service of the Christian. Now I'm talking tonight, as I already said, about the consecration of a child of God, a consecration of a Christian, one who's been set apart in use and service for God Almighty, and the first thing he has to do is to clean up his life, to purify his soul, and enjoy the sincere, unadulterated, spiritual milk of the Word. And then in worship, he's a priest who offers spiritual sacrifices unto God that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he has a service to render in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, or a chosen race. Now, back in the Old Testament, the state of Israel was God's chosen race.
And he says a royal priesthood. And here shows the kingly aspect of it. Because in the church, we're citizens of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. He's the monarch. And we're the citizens. And as citizens of the kingdom, in this kingdom of God, we're also priests. And so he says a royal priesthood and holy nation. Just like the Old Testament, the Jews were God's holy people, God's holy nation. And in the New Testament, the church of our Lord, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is God's holy nation. And he says a peculiar people. Well, that word peculiar in our vernacular means odd. But that isn't the idea in the text. The text suggests that a Christian is one who is owned by God and possessed by God in a unique way. We're God's unique possession. The only one in the spiritual sense that God possesses or that God owns are Christians. I want to tell you, friend, and something that we should hold our head high and thank God for it, that we are God's apple of his eye. As a statement that found the Old Testament. And there's one in Malachi 3 and verse 17 that I like real well too. And that talks about the jewels of God. That God's people are his jewels, and that means his treasure. We, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, New Testament Christians, are the treasure of God, and we're protected by God, and we're secure in God if we continue faithful unto the Lord. I'm a jewel of the Lord. I'm a treasure of the Lord. I'm possessed and owned by God Almighty. The same thing is taught here in the book of Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14. And just look there in the text hurriedly with me as we bring this to a close. But in Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify himself a peculiar people. There's your word peculiar. And it means owned or possessed. A peculiar people zealous of good works. And so the child of God is a possessed people. The child of God is a priest. A child of God is a member of God's race. A child of God is a citizen of his nation. And now here's the service that comes as a result of that. Look at the latter part of verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Well, the American Standard Version says, show forth the excellencies of him. I'm to declare, I'm to proclaim, I'm to manifest, I'm to show as a Christian the traits and characteristics and attributes of God Almighty. I'm to show his mercy, I'm to show his love, I'm to show his pity, I'm to show his companion. That's the idea. And I want to tell you, friend, the more I study and when I get down to the nitty-gritty of it, when we look at Christianity, though there's collective activity like we're gathered together tonight, it becomes an individual matter. And each person in every day of his life and every relationship in which he finds himself and on the job and in the home and in the community is to so live and conduct himself that God is seen in him. And then I tell you, we'll have the power. You're talking about magnitude, or rather magnetism. If we demonstrate the traits and attributes and characteristics of Jehovah, why, it'll bring people, help bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll sit up and take notice when we tell them the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them the gospel of the Son of God. Show forth the excellencies of the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light or his truth. And I want you to notice here in the text, Peter says it's marvelous. Marvelous, wonderful is the truth of God Almighty. Friend, some of us today in the church of our Lord don't respect the Bible enough. You just think what we have. We have the mind of God, and we need to approach it that way. It's something that deserves our attention. It is something that deserves our reflection, our meditation, that we need to study it, to learn what the wonderful news that God has to offer unto us is. That we can know his mind, know his purpose, know his will. And we can so live and prepare ourselves that we can live one day eternally in that home of the soul that Jesus is going to prepare. You just think, here are these old paganistic people. In verse 10, he says, which in times past were not a people. He's talking here primarily about the Gentiles, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. And this is a quotation from Hosea 2, verse 23. Here they were, steeped in darkness and ignorance of sin, worshiping vanities, pagan gods and deities. But they were transformed, led out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, and now they know. Oh, let me tell you, here's the consecration of the Christian. What is it, friend? It's to live a pure life. What is it, brother and sister? It's to worship God in the spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices. What is it, my friend? You as a Christian, we're to serve God, to show the attributes and traits of Him who has called us. Can Jesus be seen in your life tonight? Can God be observed in the type of attitude and disposition that each one of us displays? That's a good question, isn't it? That's something that challenges every one of us and sets a goal here for us to strive for. A plateau to try to reach is to become like God as far as humanly possible and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's a Christian? A Christian who's one who's been set aside to serve God to the fullest capacity. If you're in this audience tonight, you're not a child of God, you're not a Christian. As we sung the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves us and died for us on Calvary's cross. I hope that means something to you. If you're not a Christian, I hope it means enough to you that it'll move you tonight to come and render obedience to the truth. Will you step right out and obey the gospel? Doesn't the love of God move you? Doesn't it motivate you? I hope tonight that it does. You look what He's done for us and how we're to live. Will you come this evening and put on Jesus Christ? I pray and trust that you will, while together we stand and while we sit.